Oh man, thank you, Colin. Great testimonies as well, Jill, Dan. It's amazing, isn't it, that when we take time to look at God's word, read God's word, listen to God's word, that He does speak to us. So, yeah, take that as an encouragement that if you've got spare time, then please do use it to get into God's word to listen to hear what He is saying to us. We are in our series on Romans, the second week. Last week, Roger very helpfully kicked off for us, and we were reminded of that great statement by the Apostle Paul, which was, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Amen. Hopefully, you're all saying amen to that. But I've got a question. Why is that such good news, Paul? I wonder if you have a favorite tree, or if there's a tree that you enjoy walking past and admiring and looking at when you're on your walk. This is a stunning tree that is on the screen now, and you may not have one of these in your back garden. You may have, what a beautiful tree! Isn't God's creation amazing? And it may be that you have a favorite tree that you walk past as you go to work. It may be that you have, something that just really catches your eye every single day. But can you imagine that if one night after just a very mild storm, that you came along and the very place where your tree was like this, fallen, broken? And you'd be pretty disappointed, you'd be pretty upset, and you'd be pretty shocked that how could such a good-looking, strong, solid tree that had probably been there for hundreds of years, how on earth could that just fall with a bit of a storm? Not a serious one, just a normal storm. Well, in a few days, when the workmen come, they cut it up, you suddenly realize why. Because right from the roots, right through to the center of the tree, the core, it's rotten. It may not have looked rotten from the outside. It may look great on the outside. It looked very presentable. Maybe if you'd look really clearly, you could have seen some evidence of that internal rot. But there it is, inside, rotten to the core. Paul's explanation for why the gospel, the unveiling of God's justice and salvation, is much needed, is that the tree is rotten to the core. And the tree in question is the human race. Let's read verse 18 of Romans 1, and we're going to read this in two sections. We're looking at Romans 1, 18 and 2, 16, but we're going to read from verse 18 to 32 first. "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was being made, so the people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even though women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. A nice, light few passages of scripture. But we see that this passage pronounces God's judgment on the whole of mankind. So we have a problem. And because of that, the wrath of God is being released. But what is the wrath of God? Firstly, before we look at what I believe it is, let's think about what it isn't. The wrath of God is not vindictive bitterness or uncontrollable rage. The wrath of God is not God losing his temper and beating us. There may be some here this morning who have actually experienced that as children. That they've irritated, upset their parents in such a way that their parents have lost their temper and as a consequence beaten them. It may be that there's parents here today who have done exactly the same thing. Their children have wound them up so much that they've just lost control. That is not how God acts. In fact, the Bible tells us in more than one place that God is slow to anger and that he doesn't lose his temper. So what is God's wrath? John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says this: God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil. N.T. Wright writes this: God's wrath is an aspect of his love. It is because God loves human beings with a steady, unquenchable passion that he hated apartheid, that he hates torture and cluster bombs, that he loathes slavery, and his wrath is relentless against the rich who oppress the poor. If God was not wrathful against these and so many other distortions of our human vocation, he is not loving. And it is his love determining to deal with that nasty, insidious, vicious, soul-destroying evil that caused him to send his only special son. You see, God's holiness cannot and will not coexist with sin in any form whatsoever. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. So as long as God is God, he cannot overlook sin. As long as God is God, he cannot stand by indifferently while his creation is destroyed. What we see in these verses that we read earlier is that there is a progression that takes place. It begins with indifference. Verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But later, Paul goes on to say that no one is without excuse. But how is it? Is it just the people who know about God that are going to face his judgment? But Paul indicates that everyone knows about God. How has God made himself known to every person then? Because for us who grew up in the UK or in the West or in a Christian family where we went to church or at schools were taught about Christianity, yeah. But what about those who were born in the middle of the jungle or in the middle of the desert or come from a different faith religion altogether? How do they hear about God? How do they know about God? Paul, in those verses before, kind of puts it this way. He said, really, there's something that's instinctive, that no one has to tell us that God is real because God has put this truth in each of us. There's just something within us. Secondly, he's visible. that every single one of us can observe the wonder and the beauty of God's world, his creation, his universe. And thirdly, it's reasonable. When you carefully observe the world, when you look at the order and the detail of the universe, it is reasonable to conclude that what we see and what we experience didn't just come about through some random series of unrelated events, but rather points towards a creator who lovingly made this world in which we enjoy. So Paul says that whoever we are, none of us are without excuse. So we see that this downward spiral begins with indifference, and then this rejection of God leads to idolatry. It said they exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and created, served created things rather than the creator. And we could kind of mock that and say, well, you know, we are so much more intelligent than that, aren't we? We're so much more sophisticated. But what modern day idols have we made for ourselves? You see, every single one of us worships something or someone. It's just built into us. What are some of those modern day idols? Materialism, money, careers, jobs, fame, sport. The list can be endless. If you want to know if you put an idol up or you have an idol, then just think about these questions. Is there anything that I prioritize before God? Do I love anything or anyone more than God? Simple but challenging questions. Then we see after rejection of God leads to idolatry, idolatry leads on to wickedness of every kind of evil. Verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. In verse 26, it goes on to say, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even though women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. But he moves on from there. You see, it's so much bigger than just fixating on one thing. In verse 29, he says, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I wonder, so often in these verses we fixate on that whole area of same-sex attraction and homosexuality. And we so often fail to see that it continues. Looking at envy and strife and deceit. You ever gossiped? You ever slandered anyone? You ever been arrogant? You ever disobeyed your parents? Ever been faithless? Ever struggled with greed or envy? And the list is not exhaustive either. We see in Paul's writings in the epistles, in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, there are so many acts of the sinful nature. But we see that first men reject the truth about God, then they turn away from God, then they turn to idolatry and immorality. It's a downward spiral. Just as we get to the end of chapter one and we're about to breathe a big sigh of relief and point out accusing finger at the world in which we live and some of these depraved people, Paul startles us even further. Let's read chapter 2 from 1 to 16. It said, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is indeed to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who have rejected the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What does Paul tell us about God's judgment? First, he tells us that God's judgment is truthful. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Human judgment is biased and prejudiced. God's judgment is based on the facts, and he knows every fact about a person, because nothing's hidden from him. How often are we judged somebody or judged a situation without knowing all the facts, and we've got it completely wrong? We made a complete mess of it. God, when he judges, never makes a mistake, because he knows all the facts. He understands everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And you know, there is a warning from Paul here that the way we pass judgment on others is crucial. You remember the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, and the religious leaders brought her out and presented her before Jesus and said to Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. The law of Moses said that she should be stoned. What do you say? These religious leaders, they weren't interested in this woman. They weren't interested in her spiritual condition. They weren't interested in her family or her marriage, her husband. They were simply out to trap Jesus, because there was a dilemma. Moses' law said that the woman should be stoned, but they were under Roman law, which said that no one could be put to death unless it was by them. So what was Jesus going to do? Was he going to obey Moses' law, or was he going to obey the Roman law? Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't come up with any great solution. He just literally kneels down and he begins to write in the sand. Same fingers that wrote the Ten Commandments begins to write in the sand. What is he writing? We don't know. Maybe he's writing, where's the man? Maybe he's writing the sins of the people who are passing judgment. Suddenly he gets up and he says to them, he who's without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. One by one, they drop their stones and they leave. Jesus turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone. He says, so no one is accusing you? She says, no, sir. And he says, then neither do I. The one and the only one who could point an accusing finger refuses to do so. He says, neither do I. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But he did say to her, go and sin no more. Jesus was later to say to his disciples, the way you judge others is the way that you will be judged. It's a challenge. The second thing we see about God's judgment is this, that it is universal. In the passage, I think we got the same verses there. In the passages in Romans 2 and 3 and verse 12 and 6, it talks about that no one is worthy of escaping God's judgment, that there's no court that's higher than God's, that Jew or Gentile alike, or whoever we are, wherever we're born, whatever background, whatever your education, each of us are going to face judgment. The third thing that Paul tells us about God's judgment is that it's inevitable. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, God will give each person according to what he has done. You know, we can cross our fingers and hope that this isn't going to happen. Or we can pretend that it's not going to happen. But the reality is that every single person who's ever born will one day stand before God and have to give an account. Each and every one of us will have to give an account. And we will face God's judgment. The fourth thing about God's judgment is this, that it's impartial. Paul says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, for God does not show favoritism. Unlike us, God shows favoritism to no one. We often show favoritism to our friends, to our family. We put people before others. But God is not like that. He doesn't show favoritism. His judgment is impartial. However, he does show favor. Paul says, those who persist in doing good will receive eternal life. Not that our works actually earn us salvation. But it's when our works flow out of our love and our worship to God that we're welcomed and received into the kingdom. We're doing these midweek reflections on the Beatitudes, where Jesus says blessed. And another word for blessed is favor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed means God's favor. We want to live under God's favor, then we have to live the life that he's calling us to live. I'm so glad that God is going to be the one who judges me at the end of our days and not man. This sounds like all bad news, doesn't it? And this is the big theme. We're looking at the big themes in the book of Romans. And the big theme in this section of Romans is that all mankind is sinful and none of us have excuses. And the consequence of our wrong behavior is that we will have to face God's judgment. And it's important that we understand that. And it's important that we take it seriously and that we share it with others, because this is what going to happen. But we do not live in fear. For those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, we do not live in fear. John 3:16 reminds us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. A number of people have asked me over the last few weeks if this pandemic is God punishing mankind. Is it his judgment upon us for our wickedness? His specific judgment. If I'm being honest, my response is that I believe that this pandemic and all the ones before a part and parcel of living in a fallen and broken world, where our sinful behaviour is causing things to rot. So much of God's world and creation is beautiful, like the tree. So much of mankind is so beautiful and it is amazing. And yet, within, there's the rot. And I believe the judgment is part and parcel of living in this fallen, broken, sinful world. But what I do think is that God is the only one who can bring good out of it. And that God does want to connect with his people. And he does want to bring his people home to him. And he does want us to live in a different way. And he does want us to see what we're doing to his world, his creation, and to one another is harmful. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and it was about God speaking to us. He said, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, I believe that God does speak to us. He does want to get our attentions in the good times. He pours out his blessings upon us in so many different ways. Blessed are we. We have God's favor upon us. Yet so often, it's not the good times that draw us close to God. It's the painful times. And it's at these times that may our ears be open to hear what God has got to say to us at this moment. On this day, may we pray. Lord, we see from your word that mankind is sinful and that we've rejected you and we've worshipped all kinds of false gods. And Lord, we want to ask for your forgiveness for that. And Lord, we acknowledge that none of us are without excuse. Lord, we pray for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray, Father, that you'd remind us in these coming weeks through your word, the good news of the gospel. And that good news would burn within us so much, Lord, that we would be unable to keep it inside. That we would want to share it with each and every person that we meet. Lord, may that be true. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive it. And help us to put it into practice. Amen.